Everyone, Drew here, James here, and Charlie's here. Drew's the one speaking at the moment, but we're back with our third in a series of favorite hymns. Stephen couldn't join us today, but he'll be back for our fourth, and he'll do two for that one. And so we'll get an extra longer fourth episode, but this one will be a little bit shorter. I guess we'll go ahead and take it away. I do want to do a quick check-in with everyone, because it's been a little while. It's probably been about 6 weeks since the last hymns episode. So we'll definitely do a check-in, and of course for listeners who I haven't put it out in a while, but if you listen to us on iTunes or Apple Podcasts is what it's called now, or any other streaming listening platform where you can give a rating, like on Spotify, or give a review, please do so. We'd like to hear what your thoughts on the show, as well as, get more ratings so that the algorithms work that to, boost the show, that it pops up in people's feeds, people with general interests in, theology or whatever it is that that they listen to, that can hopefully they'll come across our show. It'll be on their radar. So who wants to, Charlie, what's going on in your world?
Well, I just had a very busy few weeks. When I was on vacation a couple of weeks ago, my organist was dying. And got to visit her a few times before vacation. And then the day after I got home, I visited her in the morning, and she died in the afternoon. And we had the funeral last weekend. And having all of that happen while I was away made for a really crazy time when I got back. But now that we're through Reformation Day and All Saints, I'm actually feeling like I can take a breath again and get back some sense of focus. But it's been a good couple of months, but this last bit has been really busy and difficult, because I've been here 10 years and I have never been closer to anybody in a parish than I was to Linda, my organist. So adjusting to her not being around is no fun. But I know she's doing well.
The hope of the resurrection. Yeah, I'm sorry about that. I know I know we talk on Facebook, and you were really broken up about her loss, and so sounds like a big loss to the parish and to you. So very sorry to hear.
Yeah.
James, what's going on, man?
Not all that much. Parish work has been pretty steady. Not all that much to report on that front. But at home, our six-month-old has been going through a bit of a spurt where she's not sleeping all that well at night, which, of course, is par for the course. So we're not sleeping all that well. And I had the opportunity last week to go take a few days off and go to my alma mater and my dad's alma mater. We're playing each other. Appalachian State versus Coastal Carolina University. Went down to Myrtle Beach, Conway specifically, which is where my dad is from, South Carolina, and got to watch his team beat my team and also be cursed at by a lot of Coastal's fans. So
Awesome. You and your dad both were.
Yeah. So my dad has season tickets to the Coastal game, Coastal Carolina home games. And so I got to go. My mom gave up her ticket. I'm going to go ahead and say willingly. And I took her spot for that game. So, but it was a lot of fun. It was really fun to get to be with my dad and get to hang out with him and go back to some of his old haunts from when he was a kid, because that's his hometown. And so got to see some of that stuff and see some people haven't seen in a while, see my aunt and uncle. So yeah, it was a lot of fun.
I love moments like that. They're few and far in between, but
yeah,
it's awesome when they happen.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Well, Steven texted, he said, tell the dudes, hey. So, I'm good. I'm kind of a long day today. Things are well. And of course, listeners who listened to the last podcast, of course, there was the mention that I'm, starting a new call in a few months. And so I'm actually taking the day off tomorrow to drive over. It's about an hour and a half away to the town where I'll be starting as the rector of St. Michael's Church in Lake Charles. So going there tomorrow to meet with the interim and the administrative assistant and, just talk about things, happenings, regular things that go on at the church and what to look forward to. So I'm looking forward to that. As far as I don't know if anything out of the ordinary has, I sold a car that felt good, I guess. It went to a high school girl. It's her first car, a 2015 Nissan Altima car. Cause we got a new car. Yeah. And that, Facebook Marketplace is good for selling things. Every time I've had to sell something, it's always gone quick through Facebook Marketplace. So. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we will go ahead and, I don't know who wants, who. So James and I, for our listeners, we're actually doing the same hymn. So if he goes first, we're both going. But if Charlie goes first, then James and I will be after. So should I toss a coin for this one?
Why don't you go first, Charlie?
Should we draw lots like the Holy Spirit? Or,
I'd be happy to go first.
Go ahead, Charlie.
So my hymn is God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It, which is by Erdmann Neumeister. He was a late 17th, early 18th century Lutheran pastor. Why don't we listen to the tune? Okay, so that is the tune. This is a hymn that has not been used very frequently up until probably 20-ish years ago. A translation of this hymn appeared in the Missouri Synod Hymnal Supplement 98 and started to pick up popularity then. And now it's in our main hymnal, Lutheran Service Book, and has become a rather wildly popular. Neumeister is having a resurgence of popularity, 275 years after he wrote the hymn. And so that's always good if it can happen for a hymn writer. But Neumeister was the son of a teacher and an organist. He attended seminary at the University of Leipzig, and he was born in 1671, which made him about 35 years younger than another very significant Lutheran pastor of the period, Philipp Jakob Schwaener. And the reason why that's important is that Schwaener was the founder of a theological movement within Lutheranism called Pietism. And it's interesting that Orthodox Lutherans rejected Pietism, but Pietism became wildly popular almost everywhere else. So,
right.
Erdmann Neumeister was not a fan of Pietism. He was very much in the tradition of Orthodox Lutheran theologians who thought that purity of doctrine and paying attention to the objective nature of God's gifts was of paramount importance. One of the things that I love about what he wrote is that it's not devoid of feeling, but it grounds all of the feelings within the objective word of the gospel. Probably his most famous hymn is not this one, but Jesus Sinners Doth Receive. That's probably the one that more of our non-Lutheran listeners may be familiar with. This hymn, God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It, is a confession of and a rejoicing in what the scriptures say about holy baptism. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's five verses. At least in my hymnal, it's five verses. I don't know if it may have been longer initially. I wouldn't be surprised if many of these hymns were. Here's the first stanza. God's own child, I gladly say it. I am baptized into Christ. He, because I could not pay it, gave my full redemption price. Do I need earth's treasures many? I have one worth more than any that brought me salvation free, lasting to eternity. That kind of is typical of the entire hymn, in that it gives something that we can rejoice in as Christians, and then it ties it back to baptism. But it also is in the tradition of certain hymns from this period that I like to just say, kick Satan in the face. Lutherans did a lot of these in the 17th century. Another example of this would be, O little flock, fear not the foe, which Lutherans literally sang it as they rode into battle at the Battle of Lützen, which was the pivotal battle at the end of the 30 Years' War, which allowed Lutheranism to continue to exist. The next three verses of this hymn, the second one is addressed to sin, the third is addressed to Satan, and the fourth is addressed to death. Basically mocking all three, saying that there's nothing that sin, Satan, or death can do to take away our confidence in what God does for us through baptism. I mentioned before that I had Linda's funeral about a week ago. This was actually the hymn that she chose to be the opening hymn at her funeral. I'll read the one about death. Death, you cannot end my gladness. I am baptized into Christ. When I die, I leave all sadness. to inherit paradise. Though I lie in dust and ashes, faith's assurance brightly flashes. Baptism has the strength divine to make life immortal mine. Very much kind of an in-your-face hymn against what we sometimes call the unholy trinity, sin, death, and the power of the devil.
Right.
Verse three, I'll just read this one and then we can talk about it a bit. But this one I like because it's actually written like a sermon to Satan, a sermon that a Christian could preach to Satan. Satan, hear this proclamation. I am baptized into Christ. Drop your ugly accusation. I am not so soon enticed. Now that to the font I've traveled, all your might has come unraveled, and against your tyranny, God my Lord unites with me. So I think the hymn kind of speaks for itself. One thing that I love about it, apart from the text, and I think you kind of could hear it a little bit in the recording that Drew played, but it is a very joy-filled hymn, especially if you've seen it fast. If you've seen it slow, it doesn't work very well. The pace on what we listened to was close to what I would use. I'd push it even a little faster than that. But if you do seeing it quickly, it really, really dances because it's got a lot of eighth notes. And so you move through this text really quickly. And it really fills it with a lot of joy.
Yeah, I was gonna say for this hymn, I may have heard it. I'm not quite sure. It's interesting that it caught popularity relatively recently. I like that third verse where basically, you know, I know you read part of it, but I just want to read the first part again. It says, Satan, hear this proclamation. I am baptized into Christ. Drop your ugly accusation. I am not so soon enticed. And for me, it's like, so what would give someone or give a Christian that type of confidence to be able to talk to the devil to his face? And I think this picks up on a classic theme in Lutheranism, but I was going to say definitely Luther's thought, this, that you have to look outside of yourself. Like you said, you have to look outside of yourself and look to the word and sacraments, because that is where you will find Christ. You will find Christ in the Word of God, and you will find Christ in the sacrament. I don't know if you, Charlie, if you get ILT's Institute of Lutheran Theology. I know you get their emails because we both study there. And did you get the recent email about Jack Kilcrease's recent book?
Yeah, I did.
Yeah, Jack Kilcrease, and regular listeners will definitely, we've reference him time to time, and he's been on the show twice, but he wrote a book recently about the doctrine of justification, and the email put a little blurb out about it, saying the main premise of the book is that justification in both Catholic and Protestant theology has been too focused on how the person receives justification. And although most Protestants accept Luther's view that justification is received by faith, this work argues that Luther would disagree with how they have applied his principle. And so basically saying that often Protestants, especially in the later waves of it, the Great Awakening, revivalism, and especially in like North America, they focus so much on the interior when it comes to faith. And we see this. I know James has seen this. and kind of his, you know, his experience in the broader American evangelical world. And I know Stephen, who's not here, has seen it. You know, Stephen, I know in the last episode described every time he went to one, to a big, you know, parachurch event, you know, and they have the moment, the coming to Jesus moments. It's, you know, those events are to enliven and to boost your faith. But then Stephen said he'd always come walking away, or often he'd come walking away. And these are his words. I mean, I saw, you know, you can, Stephen, hopefully I'm applying this right of, you know, drawing a, making the connection here. But, you know, Stephen would come away from these events feeling like, I have this flame, I don't want to let it blow out, you know, as almost as if it's something that you have to sustain and maintain, or else it's going to blow out, right? But faith really is not something, thank God, you know, it's not something we have to cultivate in that sense. Rather, faith is something we can look outside of ourselves. It is guaranteed for us, given to us purely and constantly and with full assurance in the word and in the sacrament. And I see so much of that echoed in this hymn. I mean, I just looked up the five verses of it, and it's very much, I mean, Luther would constantly talk about looking outside of yourself, but also it's just dozens of times where he brings up the devil and his works, and just, you know, looking the devil, you know, he always brings up the devil in the nature of like looking at him square in the face, or just facing him head on and saying, you know, with full confidence and that, you know, I'm not yours. You are nothing I have to fear. Not because anything that came out of his own strength, but from pointing to Christ, from which outside of himself to Christ, to the word and sacrament from which he draws that strength from. And so, and very much, I think this, to make full circle, this hymn being from, you said it was, what are the words? So it has connection to kind of that period of 17th century Protestant Orthodoxy. You said it had a type of connection to that.
So the hymn was written when Pietism was really starting to take hold within Lutheranism.
Right.
And Pietism sought to seat, you know, a certainty of salvation in a motiveness and feelings, rather than in the objective reality of what God does for us, you know, through the external word and the sacrament.
Right.
And Erdmann Neumeister was very much reacting against that pietistic stream that was really, really popular at the time. And he was saying, well, sure, we can rejoice in the external reality of the gospel, what God has done for us. But our certainty is seated in the external word, not in the feelings that we have in response to it. And so, yeah, I think you really nailed the kind of the focus here, because one of the things we have inherited from Pietism is a lot of the language that we use to talk about faith. We'll talk about my faith. We'll say, I believe, you know, or sometimes even I feel, and then we'll say something that we believe, or we'll talk about faith as a personal possession, my faith. And all of this stuff is, you know, foreign to the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And the scriptures don't talk about my faith. They talk about the faith. Mm-hmm. You know, they don't talk about, you know, faith as a feeling. You know, faith is an assent to what God has revealed to us through the scriptures, and, you know, given us through the direct gift of the Holy Spirit, which we receive in the scriptures. Right. And so a lot of the way that we talk about faith in the modern world has its theological basis in exactly the sort of stuff that Neumeister was reacting against.
Right.
And I think that might be one of the reasons why this hymn is loved by a lot of Lutherans today is because it really does respond to a lot of the bad stuff that we're encountering right now on a day-to-day basis.
Yeah.
But just reminded me when both of y'all were talking about a friend of the family who was raised Southern Baptist and remains Southern Baptist. And I've had a number of conversations with him where he is constantly worried that he's going to hell. And there is this soteriological anxiety because he always feels like, back to that emotivism, he always feels like he hasn't done enough to be pleasing to God. He feels like that, you know, sometimes he doesn't feel the faith enough for it to be real. And this is something that is deeply problematic, I think, within American evangelicalism, not reformational evangelicalism, but American evangelicalism, which is sort of the brainchild of the Second Great Awakening and the abhorrent teachings of Charles Grandison Finney. And, you know, that's what we see a lot today, where it's like, oh, worship was really meaningful today. I was really feeling it. I really felt worship today. I really felt what the priest was saying or the pastor was saying today. And that's exactly what I really don't want to hear. Like, I don't want to hear someone say, I enjoyed your message this morning, or I enjoyed your speech or sermon or whatever. I'd rather hear that, you know, you preach the gospel and praise God for that. You know, something that's more meaningful. So what this comes across to me as is a hymn of God's assurance that he has given to us in baptism. And, you know, like what I said in the episode with Mark Mattis was what I've ruminated on this since, but what I really wish would be in the Episcopal baptismal service would be a quotation from Isaiah 43. I have called you by name. You are mine. Because that's what baptism is. It's God's calling you by name and claiming you as his own, adopting you as his child. And just like in the legal system, adoption doesn't, you know, disintegrate if you do something that your father doesn't like. Right. You know, so it's something that is when God calls you by name and says you are mine. Jesus says in John's gospel, no one can pluck them from my hand. And so you can deride Satan. You can say to Satan, you know, what was one of my favorite things that Luther said that he would say to Satan? Crap in your pants and wear them around your neck. you know, that kind of thing. You can chide and deride sin, death, and the devil, like Paul in Romans. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? You know.
And it's funny you mentioned the, I was just thinking for myself and kind of my own personal experience, kind of that soteriological angst that you see prevalent in the American evangelicalism. Do you also, this question, I mean, kind of more for James, and maybe both of you have seen this. You know, I've seen some of this in, you know, especially with this emphasis on my faith. You know, how is my faith? How is your faith? You know, I see some of this in the spiritual direction movement that the Episcopal Church has been big on, and mainline Protestantism, and also, you know, at least a lot of 20th century Roman Catholicism. And I've, you know, normally in the Episcopal Church, where, you know, spiritual directors are people that, you know, clergy we are to meet with and to on a periodic basis. And I've had some struggles with that. I've gone through a few people. Last person I've talked with was a great guy. And but I've struggled kind of with that, because I've always felt like it became a very subjective interior. You know, it almost, you know, it became like being lost in your subjective interior faith, and it's not the faith that Charlie was referring to. That is our assurance, you know, that is our that we can find certainty in. I mean, right. James, have you ever felt any of that kind of in the spiritual direction?
Oh yeah. Yeah. So I've had the same spiritual director for 9 years, and I really like him a lot. He and I disagree fundamentally about a number of things, I'm sure, but spiritual direction is sort of, for him and for me, a way to examine how God is at work,
right,
in my life. So there is an individualistic focus, as you might expect, but I don't think that it's so focused on that kind of emotionalism, that kind of, are you really feeling the spirit lately? Type mentality.
Yeah. And I wonder if that's so distinctly such a modern phenomenon and like American in an American thing. And I wonder if it almost, we've just, it doesn't matter where you come from, you drank that in, right?
Yeah.
And so we bring that perhaps to,
well, it's just a rebirth of the of enthusiasm of the Schwarmerei.
Yeah.
Schwarmerei, whatever you pronounce it. My German's not very good. But yeah, I mean, and that is just warmed over Montanism from the early church.
Right. It's the idea that the spirit speaks to you, even sometimes ecstatically, but even enlightening you in you know, yeah, it's apart
well, and often from, especially, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Well, I mean, apart from the word and sacrament, where that that feeling of oneness with Christ is to be experienced, you know.
Yeah, it you know, in American religious thought, it's the Quaker inner light. It's the idea that God speaks to you in special revelation, and that special revelation can be authoritative. And today, what we often see is that God's word is assailed against by supposed special revelation that can trump God's word in Scripture.
Yeah.
And that's something that's particularly prevalent within the Episcopal Church and within mainline Protestantism in general. And yeah, I mean, that is the sheer opposite of the external word that we receive from God in Scripture. It's the internal word that is always going to be, you know, we like to attribute the things that we hear in our heads to the Holy Spirit, but you know, most of those things are going to be curved in on ourselves. So
are you saying American evangelicals and mainline Protestants have way more in common than we often think?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. They're the opposite sides of the same coin. Right? Yeah,
right. They vote differently probably, but
yeah. That's
the extent of where their differences are. I'm just kidding. I don't mean to be. But yeah, people know where we stand. They won't be by what we're saying here. I guess we'll move on. I know we're intending on a shorter episode, and so James and I are both doing the same hymn. After I play the bit, James will let you speak to it first, and I'll add the thoughts that I have or may have. So
okay. Sure.
Sounds and good. Our hymn is "What Wondrous Love Is This." I know we're not supposed to be talking about feelings, but I just got all the feels from that playing. So,
well, yeah, you know, it's a beautiful, beautiful hymn, and it's very nostalgic for me because we would sing it in church frequently. And growing up in the South, it's a Southern tune. It's a Southern folk hymn. So it's something that transcends just the Episcopal Church, right? It did not even start off as an Episcopal hymn. We like to claim it. But unfortunately, a lot of good stuff that we like to claim was not written by Episcopalians. and a lot of bad stuff was, but that's a separate issue. So the text for What Wondrous Love Is This was first published in 1811. It, some of the impetus for it, pertain to or related to the Second Great Awakening. So it was first published in Lynchburg, Virginia, in a camp meeting songbook called A General Selection of the Newest and Most Admired Hymns and Spiritual Songs Now in Use, which I'm glad that we've decided to shorten our titles of books in the most recent days. But it is something that's often sung in what's called a shape note or sacred harp. And that is, I think it has its own beauty to it as well. You can look it up on YouTube and find a shape note version of this. But it does relate to the Second Great Awakening. So it's almost self-defeating for me to mention this hymn or speak about this hymn, especially after I was just degrading Charles Grandison Finney. And
I was going to say, not to cut in, but we were just talking, you know, about the Great Awakening, the problems with it, but there were good things that came out of it. And I think for this one, it's perhaps pietism at its best, right? When it's heavy, sure. When it meditates on, right, the action of love of God through Christ for us,
right,
which is outside of ourselves, but meditating on what it means for us. And I think that's what pietism is at. It's truly is at its best.
Yeah. And I mean, you know, Anglican expressions of pietism like Methodism or the older Puritanism, when they're at their best, do this well. I just read last year a book called Gentle and Lowly by a Presbyterian pastor, Dane Ortlund, which is an absolutely phenomenal book that gets to the heart of the Puritan understanding of justification. And it's that Jesus has a heart for and love for sinners. And that is, I think, again, pietism, Puritanism, Methodism, Second Great Awakening theology at its best. What happens after that is where we start having some trouble. And so that's why I think that the text of this hymn is particularly helpful. But before that, just another comment. This is a folk hymn. There is no universal authorial attribution. One hymnal attributes it to a Methodist pastor named Alexander Means. But it is a hymn that is about love, about praise of God, and a hymn about eternal life. And I think that those are three things that dovetail fairly well with what Charlie was saying in his hymn. But this is a short hymn, at least the version that we have in our hymnal is short. So I will go ahead and read all three verses if that's all right, because it's pretty short, like I said. So the first verse, what wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to lay aside his crown for my soul, to lay aside his crown for my soul. So it's a hymn about the love of God. It's not a hymn about the sort of tautological expression of love today. Love is love, as you sometimes hear in public. It's love as rightly understood, which is the love that God has for us, the love enough to take on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, live among us, die for us, and rise again for us. It's a hymn that is, this hymn is about extolling the love that God has for us. the love that God has for humanity in Christ Jesus. So already, that's a great way of starting a hymn. The second verse, to God and to the Lamb I will sing, I will sing. To God and to the Lamb I will sing. To God and to the Lamb, who is the great I am, while millions join the theme, I will sing, I will sing. While millions join the theme, I will sing. So right there, we're drawn into the throne room scene, Revelation chapter 5, where God is on the throne and the Lamb is there, and the elders and the four living creatures are singing hymns of praise to God and to the Lamb. And it's a recognition that God and the Lamb, he is the I Am. It is a representation of, or a way of showing the reality of the Trinity, and the oneness of the relationship of Jesus and the Father, the Son and the Father. Sure, I probably just lapsed into a heresy. Go ahead and virtually slap me across the face if you need to, Charlie. I'm a little tired. As I said, I didn't get much sleep.
Does Zoom have a slap button? I don't know. It has a hand button.
I don't know. Yeah. But if I say it at a heresy, I don't believe it. I firmly adhere to the Orthodox faith. So it's a hymn about praise, right? It's a hymn about singing praise to God, which is of course very, very important. And then the third verse is, and when from death I'm free, I'll sing on, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing and joyful be. And through eternity, I'll sing on, I'll sing on. And through eternity, I'll sing on. So, of course, when we die, as we say in the Episcopal funeral service, death, in death, life is changed, not ended. We talk about the reality that the resurrection is the hope that we have. And so in the resurrection from the dead, when we are in the presence of God in the new creation for all eternity, our natural tendency, our natural desire will be to sing the praises of God forever. And so I think that's just beautiful. It's the same as the last verse of Amazing Grace, which I know has its issues here and there, but it's still one of my favorites. And the last thing I'll say before I finish, there's a neat connection between this hymn and my hometown of Spartanburg, South Carolina. The hymnal that it was published in, from which the hymnal 1982 for the Episcopal Church drew it from, the Southern Harmony is called. It was the Southern Harmony was the three-part harmony for this was printed in the Southern Harmony and was arranged by James Christopher of Spartanburg, South Carolina. So I think that's pretty cool.
Yeah.
So I'll turn it over for conversation.
Well, since this is also my hymn, I don't have much to add. I think you said it so well and said it beautifully, but it's one of those hymns for me. I just get lost in it. And I say that in a good way. I find myself out of myself when that hymn is playing. I've often heard it played as a communion hymn. Usually, I mean, Lent, or well, especially Passion Week, tends to be the most appropriate, you could say, time liturgically to hear this hymn. But also, I mean, it really pertains to, I think, throughout the Christian year.
Oh yeah.
Because it's so central, it touches, is a meditative hymn on such the central point of Christianity, of God's action of love for us through Christ,
right?
In his passion and in his death, and it's such a contrast in its prose and its language to the hymn Charlie spoke, which is you know, with those 17th century hymns, they were very much about the language is very doctrinal, but not in like a stale, codified way. It was very much literally setting doctrine to music. And often it was done so well and so geniusly, I think. But
yeah.
And like I said, when Charlie was stepped away, you can listen to it later. I think this hymn, for coming out of the revival, it actually represents the best, you know, pietism when it's at its best, right? When it's simply reflecting on something and not, but not getting, not turning faith into some completely subjective thing, but speaking of God's real love from coming from outside.
Right.
And so, yeah, but the tune is so beautiful, and the text, yeah, it's so different because it's just like repetitive. It's, I will sing, I will sing, I will sing. It there's not many words to this. There's like literally like 30 words in the whole hymn. So it's maybe akin to a modern contemporary worship song. I don't know.
Right.
But right. It's just, it's, but it comes, I mean, it comes from, it's kind of the mystique of where it comes from, of this kind of folk, you know, hard to determine who the author is. I mean, this was the music of common people. So it is a repetitive, and it's, but they would sing it for consolation, and they would sing it over and over again to get through their day and through their labors. And just the spirit of that, that this tune and text really do both together bring, I think is powerful. The best, you know, I was YouTubing this hymn, you know, in prep for this episode, and I've always enjoyed, and I'll put it in the show notes, I'll put in a link to, for our people to listen, but there's a YouTube link of St. Olaf's choir, St. Olaf College's choir doing this hymn. And it is one of the most beautiful versions, I guess, of this hymn that I've heard, just the different sections and how they sing this. There's a few versions that I just don't like. I'm not into Chelsea Moon and the Franz Brothers did kind of an acoustic version, and Blue Highway did a acapella bluegrass version, which usually I usually like, drawn to that kind of music. I'm a big bluegrass fan.
Me too.
But I for some reason I just couldn't. I can't, from the a choral version of this song for me is where it's at. I just can't do some of those.
Have you heard the version done by Josh Garrels?
I've not, no, but I'll check it out.
It's really good. It's got, I think it sort of does it in a folksy, but not like spirited, but folksy, like very, very deep, deep understanding of the words itself, kind of. That's what I mean by that. But yeah, Josh Garrels' version is really good.
Okay, text me that, because I'm gonna put that in the show notes. I'm gonna check it out myself.
Sure.
Yeah, it's a beautiful hymn. It's I just love it. So thank you. It's good.
Yeah.
So yeah, we're done. I mean, we're not done because Charlie, if you want to weigh in on. I know,
well,
this is,
yeah, this, I just this wanted is to say a couple synod. Of things.
This is in your hymnal, right?
It is. It oh, is. It's not one of my favorites, but I do enjoy it. And I don't think I would say that it's pietism at its best, because I don't think it's pietism at all. right. It doesn't seat the certainty of salvation in what we feel. It's simply an example of how we respond to the certainty of salvation in right. an emotional way.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, so I don't think that it falls into the trap of pietism just because it talks about our feelings. Right. And in fact, I love the emphasis on music in it, because I remember when I was a pastor in Maryland, I had a few people who would say, well, we just don't sing, Pastor, because they didn't think they were good enough at it or whatever. And I said, I said to them, well, you're going to hate heaven.
Yeah.
because heaven is filled with music. And so I'm a big fan of that emphasis in this hymn. That's probably my favorite aspect of it.
Yeah.
No, I don't know whether to episode, what, whether to name the episode Heaven is Filled with Music, or what you said earlier, Charlie, when we were talking about your hymn, about something about punching the devil, not punching the devil. You said something. I'm going to go back and listen to it. I know James said deriding the devil.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever it was, it'll make for a good title. So, but heaven is full of music, filled with music. And so that is a great note to, well, because we're about to end on, but whether it ends up as a title or not, that is very true. So,
right.
Yeah, awesome hymn. And I guess for our listeners, thanks for tuning in. This is a shorter episode than usual, especially when we do these series, because we usually have, you know, more of us and we have a more lengthier discussion. But we will have our fourth in the series, I imagine within a month or so. And but yeah, we will, for our listeners, we look forward to you tuning in again and you enjoying this episode. So God bless.